Okay, so we have enough people in. Okay, here we go. So, for this evening's talk, isn't it exciting? You come here, you don't know what I'm going to talk about. But, as usual, I try and give a talk about something which has been in my mind recently, and this afternoon I received a letter from someone who listens to all of these talks on YouTube in another part of the world. And they were saying just some of the stuff they've done in their life and how they've wrecked their marriage and their kids and all sorts of other stuff. And they said they feel so guilty and they don't know how to overcome the guilt. So they asked me to give a talk tonight on guilt. So I don't know if you feel guilty, but there's one nice thing which, when I first started getting interested in all these different religions and started looking at Buddhism, was something which actually really stood out, that we don't do guilt in Buddhism. There's no such thing as being guilty. And I thought that was amazing, because that totally went against all my conditioning. When I was always taught to feel guilty. And probably many of you are the same. I'm not quite sure what I did, but it was something, and I had to be guilty about it. And it was always very confusing. I had to feel bad about something I didn't really understand. And what the heck are we doing to ourselves? And so, it's much of the idea of guilt is something which has been imposed upon us by a very dysfunctional upbringing and society and conditioning, where we're always supposed to punish ourselves when we do something wrong and feel bad about it. And if we don't feel bad about it, it means that we've got no remorse and we're even worse. And every year I go off to UWA to give a talk on law and religion. I always do the law and Buddhist part. And I've doing this for years and years and years. And one of the points I always bring up was that, you know, in law, if you're convicted of some sort of crime or some misdemeanor, they always take into account when sentencing you how remorseful you feel. And if you feel terrible, I feel so guilty about what I did, Your Honor. I'm such a terrible monk. I should not have done that. Then they take quite a bit off your sentence, which is very, very unfair. Because if it's a Buddhist, a real Buddhist goes up there, yeah, they've done some terrible things, but oh, I let it go. And then you get punished for that. You remorse. You don't show remorse. But you ask any psychologist, and obviously some people who come here, you all know that when you have guilt, that really is dysfunctional for your happiness, your well-being, your success, your participation in society, your, you know, well-being, and the society's well-being. When everyone feels guilty, we're not quite sure what for, we have a very dysfunctional society and much ill health and sickness and lack of living up to your potential, where we all feel guilty. Now, first of all, we've all done something wrong. Is there anyone in this room who's never done anything wrong? And if you put your hand up, that's another thing you've done wrong. In fact, so many people always do things wrong. There's an old joke. This is the wonky donkey one. That was just like a taste like an aperitif before the main meal. Here comes the main joke about guilt. About little Johnny. And he goes to school one day and he's really not got enough money to buy things, and so he's talking to his best mate, and his best mate gives him an idea. So he goes up to his elder sister in school and tells his elder sister, "Sis, I know all about it." And his sister said, "What?" He says, "You know." "How do you know?" says the sister to his brother. "Well, there's lots of kids in this school. They've got eyes and ears." "I know everything about it, sister." And the sister feels so guilty that she said, "How much?" said, $20. 20, I'll give you 10. No, 20, or I'll tell Mum and Dad. And of course, little Johnny doesn't know anything. He's just bluffing. But who knows? Don't tell Mum and Dad, okay? Because everyone has got some secrets and feels guilty. So, he thinks this is a nice little earner, as they say. So when he goes back home and he needs the money again, he goes out to his mum. When his mother's alone in the kitchen, and Mummy, I know all about it. What do you know? I was told at school. Really? He said, yes. Well, don't tell your dad, okay? I'll give you $20. No, the price is now 50. Otherwise, I'll tell dad. And so, okay, here's 50, but don't tell dad, okay? So, okay, Mum, it's secret safe with me. The kid doesn't know anything. And then he goes up to his dad a week later. And dad, you know, having a good job, he's worth a bit more. So when he says to his dad, Dad, I know all about it. What do you know? He said, kids at school, they told me. Oh, crikey, really? Yeah. He said, I'll give you $50. No, $100, Dad. Otherwise, I'll tell Mum. And so his father was actually quite sort of impressed about his business acumen and how he probably would do very well later on in life. So anyway, that he gives out $100, but don't tell Mum. Okay, so no, I won't tell Mum. And so having fleeced his sister, his mother and his father, he doesn't know who to go for next. So when he needs a bit more money, he goes to the postman. He goes out to the postman one morning, as the postman's delivering the letter, and says, Postman, I know all about it. So really? Yeah, I know everything. And the postman gets off his bike, puts down his satchel, puts his arm out and said, Son. But the only reason why that joke works is because you all know you've all got secrets. And sometimes you've got to be very careful with monks and nuns around, because we do very deep meditation, you know. It's very easy to read people's minds and get all of your secrets. So all of you people here, Ajahn Brahm knows all about it. So you better give a big donation to the nuns' monastery on Sunday. No, you're joking about that. But why is it that sort of people get worried about their secrets and feel guilty about them? Because we all make mistakes, we all do wrong things. And one of the joys of my monastic life is to prove to people I wasn't born as a monk. I never came out of my mummy's tummy in a brown robe. I was a naughty kid as well. And I told the people on, because a week ago I was giving a meditation retreat from people from Singapore. And they're very impressed with me. They think I must have been holy when I came out. As if, you know, they had three wise men came to my mum's house offering. No way! I was a naughty kid like anybody else. And so they asked me, tell me something naughty you did. And so this is what I did. I don't know when the last time I told you this, because I don't like mind telling you my secrets. I think it is my mum's birthday. And I remember this because my mum's birthday is today, November the 6th. She's dead, and died a few years ago. But this is my mother's birthday. So imagine my mother's birthday, and a little, maybe about 10 years of age, son. I decided to get my mummy a special birthday present. Now, those of you who've got kids, a 10-year-old, you know, shows some initiative and gets you a birthday. That really means a lot. You know, a little 10-year-old thinks of you. That's so sweet. Only the present I got from my mum was a live eel. Any of my age, about 50 years ago, there was a food craze in London. Pie and eel. So mashed potatoes and these eels, they got from some sewer somewhere, I imagine, and boiled them up with mashed potatoes. And people loved it. It was just a delicacy, which lasted for about a year. Some of you may remember that, the eel and mash shops. So there was one open locally. It didn't last that long, but it was open. And it just happened to be on my mother's birthday time, so I went there and bought a live eel. A live one. Must be live. And got a shoebox. Put it in the shoebox. And I got some very expensive, beautiful paper, and I really, you know, the wrapping paper, the gift paper, and really put a lot of effort into the best possible wrapping and a little card on it to Mummy with love on your birthday from your son. XXX, so sweet. And so I had very great self-control as a kid. My mother never suspected anything. And with a big sweet 10-year-old boy's smile, I present to my mum, "Happy birthday, Mummy." And she was so touched, oh, so wonderful. And she opened up the present, and she took off the lid, and as if on cue, the little eel reared up. And as my mother screamed a scream which was heard all over London, I ran. I made myself scarce for a long time. I wasn't going to face the music. But I was laughing my head off at the time. What a wicked kid I was to give your mummy a live eel on her birthday. And just to tell you, because the people in Singapore, they did ask, what happened to the eel? My mother put it down the toilet and flushed it so it could go back to the sewers with its friends. That's what she did. Anyway, I don't know. But anyway, she never cooked it. Thank goodness. I made sure I was scarce for a long time. So that's me as a naughty boy, you know, it's just cracking jokes and doing stupid things like that. So, but do I feel guilty about it? No. No, I would not feel guilty. I don't know who you are with it. That's probably my mother reincarnated. Of course not. I was just a kid doing kid stuff. You know, just, you know, people do stupid stuff. And they keep doing stupid stuff as I grow up as well. But whenever I do make a stupid mistake, I don't feel guilty about it. I realize I am imperfect. I make mistakes. Like everybody else does. And some of the stupidest things which I've done in my life, one of the most embarrassing ones, quite a few of them there. It's amazing how they all come up right now. Again, with my dear mum, because it's her birthday. My dear old mum, I went to visit her once. Oh, must have been about 34 years ago. Yeah, 34 years ago now. My 41 years as a monk now. 34 years ago, I went to visit her in London and spend time with her. Now, this was a long time ago when people didn't understand what Buddhist monks were. So a lot of time, whenever I was here in Perth as well, especially in London, people would think I was Hare Krishna. And they'd all shout out, "Hey, Hare Krishna!" And, you know, you get used to that after a while, but, you know, it's still just not nice, you know, being abused like that, verbally. And I was in, I think, Ealing Broadway, if anyone knows that place, Ealing Broadway, with my mother. She was doing her shopping. I went there to spend time with her so I can carry her bags for her, you know, the shopping bags and stuff. And so, that when we were there, that this someone shouted out, "Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna!" And my mother was with me. These uneducated people should actually know the difference between Hare Krishna and a Buddhist monk. It's not even the same religion. So I went up to this guy, shouting out Hare Krishna. My mother was right behind me. I said, "Sir, you should know better. No, this is Buddhist monk. No, monk Buddhism. No, I'm not Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna is Hindu. And we don't go around banging drums and stuff like that. I'm a Buddhist monk, okay? So don't put me in the same boat with these Hare Krishna people, okay?" And he was very peaceful and smiling as I was saying this in front of my mother, really telling him off. And he was wearing a beanie. So when he took his beanie off, I found I had a bald head with a little pigtail. He said, "Yes, I know. I'm Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna." And I don't know why these things always happen when your mother's with you. I was so embarrassed. But when I'm embarrassed, I always tell people. And the other thing I always remember is actually just my mistakes. And I don't feel guilty. I tell everybody about them. Those of you who've been here a long time know that when I came here, I was number two monk. We had another, you know, really good monk, Ajahn Chakro. He was the boss, he was the abbot, and I was number two. And then he went off and went to the United States, so I had to take over. And when I first became the abbot, you know, this always happens to bosses, even bosses in your company. They always decide to do things right, do things their own way. So I was very, very strict the first year. And this is one of the reasons why I didn't carry on being strict. Because I was walking outside the main hall in Bodhinyana Monastery in Serpentine. And I managed to see in the grass a hammer which was going rusty. Some monk must have left it there and not put it away. Now you all know that everything we and the bhikkhunis own is all donated by you. You give it to us. Some people are wealthy, but some people are poor. And the poor people, they save up and they buy a hammer, you know, so the monks can build the monastery and maybe maintain it. And I thought, this is not on that people disrespect your generosity and just leave hammers lying all over the place to get rusty. Now, I was taught, you know, living in Thailand, because we were very poor, they had hardly anything. Now, literally, you know, no shoes to walk with. There were snakes and ants all over the ground. And no flashlight. I remember once, this was in the rainy season, okay, rainy season. No electricity, just used candles for light. And there was hardly any matches. And so the second monk there, who was in charge of the stores, just gave us one box of matches each to last 3 months. That's all we had. Just one box of matches for 3 months. We made them last. So, it was very poor in those days, but even though it's much more wealthy here in Perth, but still, that may have been you, saved up and bought a hammer. And the idea that monks who live on your generosity, and nuns as well, just discard a hammer like it was nothing, that wasn't good enough. So that evening we had a meeting, and I gave a sermon. Not like the sermons you hear these days. This was fire and brimstone. You can't do that. That's disrespectful. That's bad karma. Bad karma. And I really let them have it. I was really... These monks, it's amazing. When you give a talk like that, no one is sitting like you do, sitting this way and that way. Now, knee over here, leg over there. They were all sitting dead straight. I was really getting to them. I was really worrying them. They were scared. And then after I finished my tirade, I looked at them. Every one of them. You know, not one of those monks, not one of them, would own up that it was them. It was one of them. None of them would admit it. And that actually disappointed me more than anything else. Because, okay, maybe I was a bit too hard. And they were too afraid to own up. But you know, we're monks, we make mistakes. Own up, for goodness sake. Say that, you know, you're the culprit. But none of them would admit it. So when I left the hall, I left really sad. You know, that, you know, losing faith in the people you live with, that none of them would actually own up. I thought maybe I'd gone a bit too far with the scolding. And as I walked out first from the hall at Bodhinyana, then it hit me. I suddenly remembered who had left the hammer out there. You know who it was? I'd totally forgotten about it. I'd meant to put it away. And why is it? It's only after you've scolded everybody else and made an idiot of yourself, you remember these things. I don't know, my brain anyway is just really, I don't know, it's not my friend. It remembers the things it shouldn't do, and it doesn't remember the things which will protect me. So I remembered, oh my goodness, now I know why no one confessed. Because no one did it, I did it. So I must admit, I did the right thing. I turned around, can you just sit down for a few more minutes? And they all burst out laughing. And I was very embarrassed. Because I make mistakes too. I leave hammers out and forget all about it. But you don't feel guilty about it. You don't want to punish yourself. You realize people do make mistakes. And sometimes big mistakes as well. I don't suppose I've ever made a really, really, really big mistake. in my life, but you know, sometimes people have made mistakes which have hurt other people. Now what do you do? And I do recall, over here, again many years ago, this woman came up, and it's a lovely story. It's actually not a very lovely story, but the ending's nice. She was working up north in the mines, as many young people did. You know, this was years ago, you know, before the boom. Still, you get lots of money up there. You know, go up there, a bit of adventure, make a bit of money, come back here and just save it, I hope, and just get a mortgage for a house or something, get started off in life. So this young girl was up there working up north with her best friend. Her best friend had a boyfriend, she didn't yet. And she said one day, they all had an afternoon off or day off or something, so it's boring being in the room, let's go out for a ride in the bush in my car. And the girlfriend said, no, I don't want to go. Boyfriend didn't want to go either. But, you know, she said, oh, well, why not? She cajoled them. She badgered them into going. So having persuaded her best friend and her boyfriend to go in the car for a ride in the bush, they had a terrible accident. The boy died. Her best friend was paraplegic. And she was untouched. Perfectly okay. I remember her coming to see me here. She felt so incredibly guilty that her best friend and her best friend's boy was dead because she had encouraged them to go on a trip they'd never wanted to go on, just in the bush. She felt so terrible, as you can imagine she would feel. That was guilt. And you know, an interesting thing was, doesn't matter how much I tried to teach her the Buddhist idea, look, it wasn't your fault. You didn't do it intentionally. It wasn't your plan all along to go there and do this. It was just one of these unfortunate things which happen in life. Very unfortunate, but it's part of life. And I tried my best to tell her to let go, but that's not good enough. She needed something more than that. So I said, look, the only way, you know, the idea of like guilt is that you feel in debt, you owe something because of what you've done. You know, one of the worst things with guilt is when you can't give anything back to repay, you know, the debt, you know, to even up the balance. So guilt, a lot of times people feel they're in debt. So understanding that, I had to find some way she could pay this off. Obviously, she can't bring her best friend's boyfriend back or get her best friend to recover the use of her limbs. But she certainly can help others. So I told her to go to Osborne Park, which was our local place for for rehabilitation of spinal and other really traumatic injuries, and go and volunteer to do something. Because sometimes you say, oh, let it go. It's very hard to do, isn't it? But when you actually you feel like you're in debt, don't pay off that debt by helping other people with spinal injuries, with other difficulties which they have, you know, which are as similar as possible, you know, to what you feel guilty for. And that really worked. That gave her a way out of that terrible pit of guilt, which is really what we need. We need a roadmap to actually, yeah, this is how we feel. And just saying let go doesn't work. You have to do something in order to have that letting go occur. And of course, what happens for those people who do go and work, you know, with people, you know, who are paraplegic or disabled or Down syndrome or whatever it is, you go and work with people like that, and you really think that you're doing this to pay off a debt, but you realize you're getting so much more wisdom and compassion and understanding. You're actually getting more compassion back from the people you're trying to help than you're actually giving, which is such a wonderful thing to learn. And that's what she learned. And so to this day, when anyone does feel really, 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 really guilty, if you can't just let it go, think, it's just a mistake, I don't really feel I need to do any penance, fine. But if you do feel you need to do a penance, do something which is not negative and just beating yourself up or going out getting drunk or on drugs to try and blot out, you know, the hurt, you know, which you think you've been associated with. I don't say which you caused, because it's never intentional. If it was intentional, it's just, you know, where did that intention come from? Upbringing, whatever, conditioning, the social situation you were in, whatever it was. But if you do feel you do need to repent, do something positive and not negative. There's so many people in this world who need some assistance, need to volunteer, to help out. And by doing that as your so-called penance, wow, now you're actually getting somewhere. But you know, a lot of times you couldn't do anything. And perhaps, not the worst mistake I ever made, but one of the things which happened, which caused one of the biggest effects, was, again, when we first came to Perth, we were in Magnolia Street, number 4, and I always remember this guy who knocked on the door one day, and he said, "Do you need any pests exterminated?" He was a pest exterminator, you know, looking for business. So, you know, this guy, you know, he was saying, no, it's actually Ajahn Chakra answered the door. He said, no, we're Buddhists, we don't exterminate pests. He said, why not? And so they had this, not argument, but whole discussion for about an hour on why Buddhists don't exterminate pests. It's bad for his business, but he was actually quite intrigued. And so he started coming every Friday and soon became a Buddhist. It's amazing the story why people become Buddhists. But anyway, that's why he came. And he would have all these, great discussions. You know, he was Irish migrant to Australia. And you've got to give it to him. He had a really, really good brain. And he would not just accept things. He would talk and discuss. And, he really loved discussing the deeper implications of this Buddhist philosophy. And he was very taken by it. Unfortunately, what happened one day, he was just working on his roof, cleaning the gutters or something. He fell off. And he hit his head, and he became mentally unstable because of the injury. And from that day on, I can picture him now. Maybe Lynn remembers him. He started dressing up as Elvis Presley and imitating him. You know, he was a bit mad. And, you know, he was really going, you know, he was actually a danger to other people and himself. Getting into depressions because of the injury to his head. I should have really been picked up a long time ago, but you know, it wasn't in those days. And then he came, you know, he was really, really sometimes aggressive. He came to see me once. I was on duty there. And he got so upset and angry. He had his walking stick. He started trying to beat me over the head with it. But he always missed. Because I knew after the first couple of swings that he never meant to hurt me at all. There was something inside him which deeply respected Buddhist monks. And he was just letting go of his frustration and anger about being in this mental state, which, you know, if you can imagine what a person with disability feels like, they take a lot of themselves, what they take for granted, what you take for granted, it's not there anymore. It's just so incredibly frustrating. And that's all it was, frustration. So after about an hour, he stopped swinging his cane around. Never hit me once. And from that time on, we had a bond, trust. And every time he had any type of fit or any type of problem, he'd come to me, and it's very easy for me to sort of calm him down and get him back to stability again. But what happened one day? I think I was here. It must have been Bodhinyana. And a call came through from his wife. I said, "Brahm, can you come please, quickly? He's really losing it. He's losing it. You're the only one who can help him." Unfortunately, I had the flu. I don't have the flu these days. In the early days, I always used to have flu shots. Every year I had a flu shot, I always got the flu. Until I did one and one together, and I stopped taking the flu shots. I never had flu since. Weird body. But anyway, that's me. So, I had the flu, and I was bedridden. And you know when you're really in the middle of a flu, you just can't even get out of bed. Even going to the toilet is just more than you can manage sometimes. I felt rotten and terrible. I couldn't go. And a couple of hours later, he killed himself. Committed suicide. And I knew if I could have gone, he would still be alive. That experience really taught me something. Okay, it was an extreme. There is a guy, he's only in his late 40s, early 50s. Really good health, nice wife, great kids. Killed himself because of his illness. I could have saved him, but I had the flu. I just couldn't do it. And I never felt regret afterwards, because there's nothing I could do. It was impossible. And many of you may have had that guilt, but you know, I just could actually stand back, you know, impersonal, and say, what could you have done? You were totally under the spell of that flu, couldn't even get out of bed, couldn't even talk, no way you could even get to see him. So, I let it go. Now many of you, maybe you know, you're not in flu, but there's other constraints on you. Things you'd love to have done, but you just can't do it. Either, you know, you could be just feeling so stressed out, so much pressure on you from all different angles, you just can't make those rational decisions or those decisions you want to do. You are constrained, and much of life is like that. You are constrained. So limited with your choices which you can do. So don't feel guilty. You couldn't have done anything else. And how it turns out, who knows? It's one of the reasons why I always say about the past, never feel guilty about the past. Never ever think, if I'd have got out of bed, if I'd have taken some suppressant and just got out and seen him, if I did this, if I did that. Because that if is a start of guilt. Basically, you couldn't have done anything else. The past is ineffable. They have a word in English, ineffable. Ineffable, I never really liked that word. Ineffable was like God or the universe, which means beyond understanding. If anyone said it was beyond understanding, I would take that as a challenge. Like somebody put a gate and say you can't have knowledge beyond this gate or this fence. It's ineffable. I say, why not? So I never liked the word ineffable. So I changed it a long time ago to ineffable. That makes sense to me. That's a word which I can get my head around. That's something which actually is useful. The past is ineffable. You can't if the past. You can't say, if I'd have worked harder at school, I would have, you know, wouldn't have to work so hard now when I'm sort of in my age. If I'd have saved more money and not spent it all, then I would have enough money for a house now. If I'd have accepted that proposal when I was young, now I'd be married with lots of lovely kids. If, you know, once a girl proposed to me, she did. The story, because people are romantic, they want to know, what actually happened? Why did you become a monk? Was it because of a broken heart? Unfortunately, no. But just after university, some of my friends were getting married. You know what happens, that one and then another one gets married, and you'll have to go to their weddings. And just after the wedding, all the guys standing around in their suits and just all started to talk, and somebody mentioned the subject, who's going to be next? And one of the guys pointed to one of my friends, how he'll probably be next. Nah, he won't be next. And then they pointed to me, said, I'll be next. And then somebody shouted out, him? No one would marry him, pointing to me. And then this little girl standing next to me whispered in my ear, I would. I've never, ever been so terrified in my life. I moved away very quickly. I made sure that she was a long distance from me. What a relationship! Like that. Oh, that was really traumatic. I still remember that with a shiver. Poor girl. Anyway. So, sometimes you look in the past, if. No, never do ifing. Ifing just leads to more effing. You know what that means in English. More suffering. So, instead, the past is gone. Leave it. And if there is something which is really terrible you think has happened, you know, sometimes it's not the case. We feel so guilty about what we did in life, but sometimes the bad little mistakes you make actually change other people's lives. They give people just new avenues and they explore those. Sometimes the mistakes people have had in life, the difficult things which have happened to them, changes their whole lives for the better. Sometimes mistakes actually work out to be some blessings in disguise. So sometimes you feel guilty for something, but who knows if that didn't happen? The world may be in a worse place. And anyway, it's done. You can't undo it. If you are feel really, really bad about it, then go and do something about it. Do something about it. You know, if you've killed a cat, go and volunteer for the cat's home. If you've stolen from somebody and bankrupt somebody, now give more charity. If you have, what else, the terrible things we've done for people, that just, whatever it is, if you do feel like, you know, your life's unbalanced in the sense that you owe society, you owe somebody something, don't just sit with it and feel guilty. I'm a terrible person, I'm hopeless, I'm useless. That doesn't help you, doesn't help anybody. Got a debt, go and pay it off. Just thinking about it doesn't do anything at all. Just like the person who thinks, oh, the dishes are dirty. Why are the dishes dirty? Oh, they shouldn't be dirty. Oh, I shouldn't have dirty so many dishes. For goodness sake, get up and wash the dishes. Do something, for goodness sake. Which is much better than just sitting around getting to the negativity. Because what happens? Once you get into this, it builds and builds and builds. Negativity of all sorts. It builds its power. You wake up in the morning, I feel terrible. You kick the cat and you spill the milk. Have you ever noticed that once you get into that mood, you build up negativity and it starts to have power? You're actually creating this monster during your day. And sometimes people have so much negativity, they create monsters in their life. Negativity. Anger. Guilt. And some people feel so guilty for what they've done. A lot of times it's because they have built up this momentum of negativity towards themselves. So how do we overcome that? It's not just paying off the debts. It's also when you're actually paying off the debts by doing some good stuff, volunteer stuff, helping out other people. That positivity, you know, which you get from doing acts of generosity, kindness, compassion, service, that positive mind, that itself weakens sort of the whole underlying structure of guilt, which is finding fault with yourself. I'm hopeless, I'm terrible, I'm awful. When you meet other people and help and serve them, one of the things you realize is, they've made mistakes too, just like me. That I am not perfect, and there's not one human being in this world who is perfect, in the sense of never making mistakes. We are human beings. Some people make a lot of mistakes, sometimes small mistakes, sometimes mistakes they make. Why? So sometimes, I always tell people one of the other naughty things I did as a 10-year-old. One of my best mates, Christopher Nightingale, I still remember him. He was this, pre-geek. You know these people in school with big glasses, was hopeless at sport, but was really a whiz at chemistry. And so he got the ingredients for a bomb. I helped him buy it, and I got the can. And we made a bomb together. We took it to the park, and it went bang, it worked. You know, I was a good scientist, and so was he. And I thought it was such a wonderful achievement to make a bomb which works. Until we got caught. And that wasn't fun at all. But it's okay. And I could have been a terrorist in another age. That's above the terrorist, can you imagine that? But anyway, no, just so my life turned out a different way. A lot of good fun and joy. Because a lot of times that you make a mistake, You weren't punished for it. Kids being kids. Accepted, loved, you don't have to be perfect to be loved. And that was perhaps one of the most important lessons. You don't have to be without fault to actually to be kind to yourself and make peace with yourself. All the guilt which you have is stopping you making peace with yourself. So after a while you realize, what are you guilty about anyway? Another story. Lady, I was, I can recall her now. I did some counseling with her in the office over there. And she was, because she was dying of cancer, year to live when I started talking to her, giving her some understanding how to deal with the aches and pains and the letting go and the trauma of knowing that your life has got a use-by date and it's coming up soon. And then, sort of towards the end, you know, when she started to trust me, we had sort of this safe relationship there. I asked her, I said, okay, now's the time you can tell me this. What's the worst thing you've ever done in your life? The thing you feel most guilty about? And I must admit, I'm a bit of a hypocrite because I told her I would never tell anybody. And I don't think she would mind. I did that because to encourage her. And actually, you know, this was 20 years ago, this very proper English woman, and she came out and she told me, it took a long time to get it out of her, you know, just encouraging her, but she really wanted to get it out of her, and she looked down and she was, she was very, very guilty. She said, once I kissed another woman's husband. I kissed somebody else's husband when she was married. And I looked at her and said, is that all? Is that the worst you've done in all these years of life? You just kissed another sort of man's, a woman's husband. So yeah, that's all. But it's amazing that just how guilty she felt about that. Just how it was actually eating her up. Unfinished business. And so she felt so good telling me. And of course, as soon as she told me and saw my reaction, her reaction too was, this was nowhere near as bad as she thought. And the guilt which had been, you know, hanging on her for years. So that's one of the reasons why, if anything you're guilty of, you can come and tell me, or I, Chanda, would only use it for blackmail to raise funds for the nuns and monastery. Now, we don't do things like that. We're very honest and good people. So, that's Obama again. So I'm not free yet. Please tell him. So whenever you have anything like that, it's great if you can share it with a friend, someone you can trust. And I promise I won't tell anybody about it. If you can share it with a friend, it's amazing just how light you feel. It's not such a bad thing. When you keep it to yourself, small things become so huge. And you feel so guilty about some minor stuff you've done. That's why it's great to share it. Feeling safe, feeling accepted. You're not going to be punished. You're going to be understood. You made a mistake. We all make mistakes. Sometimes big consequences, like one of my mistakes. Someone committed suicide. But this is your life. And imagine if you can lessen that guilt and even overcome it totally. You know, it's like people wake up one day, there's one of the people over at Cardiff Prison Farm. Somebody, I never saw him, but one of the other monks said he was finally got the message. He was a murderer. But was he? Because he'd read my story, The Two Bad Bricks, and he was going around prison just saying the same thing. It's only two bad bricks. It's only two bad bricks. Because he had murdered, he felt so incredibly guilty, and he realized it was two terrible bricks in the huge wall of a big life. He didn't feel guilty anymore. Now that is where people actually leave the jail of guilt. It's only two bad bricks. It's the kissing one husband. It's only just just one eel in a box to your mother. Just one. It's only one hammer. So that way, when you put it in perspective, it takes away a lot of the power of guilt to destroy your happiness and life. And anyway, whoever you hurt, it's a long time ago, they want you to be happy. They don't want you to be punished all the time. They don't want you to be miserable. They don't want you to be a psychological mess. So after a while, when you understand this and how to overcome guilt, you can actually be free of guilt. Imagine that. No guilt left at all. Now, when you are free of guilt, you walk out of that prison, even if you have murdered. Doesn't make you a murderer. Doesn't mean you'll do it again. You move forward. Counsel other people who have murdered. Pay off a debt. But don't pay off a debt by destroying your own happiness, your own life, your own future, and the future of those people who care about you and love you. It's up to you to move forward, make it work, and have a life free of guilt. What a wonderful world that would be. People say if we don't have guilt, then people do terrible things. They'll just become immoral. They won't have any reason to be good. I think you all understand the opposite happens. The reason why people continue to do bad things is because of guilt. Because they feel they're worthless. They're bad people, and they do bad things. When you realize you're a good person, you do good things. So that means the reasons why people feel guilty in the first place do not get repeated. People become free, peaceful and happy, which is my job, to try and get rid of you guys. So you have no guilt at all, you seem so peaceful, so happy, you've heard all the talks, you've heard all the jokes, so you never have to come here ever again. So please, get out of here. That's the talk for tonight. Thank you. Guilt. 3 big sadhus. Very good. Okay, you're learning. By the end of the year, we'll be back to the 3 big sadhus again. So now, have we got any questions from the internet? It wasn't working again. This is amazing. It's my power to interfere with IT. Because everyone else, all the last 3 or 4 talks during the rains, the live streaming worked perfectly. When I left last Friday and Ajahn Appy did the Saturday talk, it worked perfectly. But when I come in here, it's hexed. The power of the monk just interferes with the broadband. Energy, yes. Yes, anyway, you got a question?
Shame.
The relationship between guilt and shame. Guilt is, in our Western culture, we have courts of law. And we have the verdict. Guilty. What comes next? No, punishment. Sentence. That's what happens next. So that's why you see that in the newspapers. Someone is found guilty of doing something and the sentence is coming next week. The punishment. Guilt is always followed by punishment. Shame is just, oh, I wish I hadn't done this. I feel, oh, I shouldn't have done this. But it's also, shame is not that good because that's a lot of ego there. So I feel so ashamed of telling you this because I'm supposed to be a really good monk. Oh, I feel so ashamed of letting you know what I did. What did I do last week? Didn't exercise. Of course I exercise. I exercise every morning. I always do my 10 push-ups. You know Ajahn Brahm's 10 push-ups every morning? I stand in front of a mirror in my bathroom. I get out my 2 fingers. 1, 2, 3. I exercise my smiley muscles. That's how I can smile a lot. Especially when you guys want to take photos of me. Photos of me. Smile. Really good muscles up here. That's my 10 out of 10. So, okay, what I feel ashamed of is all the stupid jokes which I say. And sometimes I really tell some bad jokes. But I feel ashamed about it, but not for too long. Because, I say, the whole idea of an ego, your reputation, what other people think of you. That's where you get shame from. So what you're actually really talking about is something in Buddhism called the two guardians of basic morality. Hiriotapu it's called. Sometimes they call it shame. Shame is too Western egotistical. It's about, oh, I feel so ashamed of what I've done. I've got to confess to everybody what I've done. I'm a terrible person. Now that type of egotistical, that really turns me off. Instead of shame, you think, I shouldn't have done that. That was just a stupid thing to do. And if it really is, not so much shame, but realizing that you've done a bad thing, that should always be followed, not by punishment, but through forgiveness and learning. I'm going to do better next time. I've been about this in monasteries for such a long time, because we always try and translate the teachings of the Buddha into modern English. And sometimes it's so hard because different cultures, just they have different concepts, and that concept is just not in our West. Now we just have guilt and punishment. So it's really hard to find a word because it's foreign to the English language. English language has been developed because of the Abrahamic religions, well, especially Judaism and Christianity. And so many of the words are just because of that culture, and it's just so hard to take those words and put it onto Buddhism. So sometimes it's very difficult for us to do that. Sometimes we actually use words like karma or dhamma, because it's hard to actually to get a word which in English to actually to explain those. It's just not in there. Forgiveness, even like love, compassion, what that actually is. So sometimes we're making new words as we go along. That's why I have like kindfulness. Make new words. Ineffable. A new word. Now that don't worry, be hopi. So I love making new words. And actually getting them around there. So he said, but don't worry, be hopi. Don't think of the future with a negative mind. That's worry. Ooh, it's going to happen. Ooh, it's going to rain tomorrow. It's going to rain on the nuns katina. Not many people are going to be there. No one's going to turn up for the busy bee tomorrow. Oh, it's all going to go wrong. That's worry. And hopi is, who knows? A lot of people might turn up for the busy bee tomorrow. So many people might go to Dhammasara for their katina. Be hopi. And actually, there's something very powerful behind that, because if you are hopi, it's more likely to happen. You're actually increasing the odds. But if you are worried about it and you're negative, you actually, basically, you influence it in a negative way. It doesn't happen in a good way. You actually create the future that way. That's an underlying karmic force. Be hopi and you make for a much better world. Worry and you tear it apart. How many people worry? It's your fault. Here I'm trying to be hopi all the time. And it's the hopiness gives you energy. Actually also gets you lots of good ideas. Now how to solve problems when you're hopi. When you're worried, you're just so, because you've got no energy, you're negative, so your head is so heavy. Of course you can't innovate and see good things. So don't worry, be hopi. That's a good word. Ineffable. Don't if the past. If this happened, that happened. You can't say. And kindfulness. Don't be mindful. Be kindful. So I like making new words. So give me time and I'll get a new word for whatever this is about. Understand you've done something wrong, but not kicking yourself for it. Uh-oh, you've got the microphone and you're raring to go. Go on, off you go.
Following the precepts.
Following the precepts, yes.
If I happen to perhaps...
What have you done? Confess.
Okay. I feel guilty.
Okay, I know all about it. $10 donation. No, come on. Sorry, I'm teasing you.
No, that's actually really just my question. Yes, I do. Sometimes I beat myself up a bit and I think, damn.
Yeah.
How do I cope with that? I just get back on the horse. And
that's right. If you hit your precept again, it happens that way. You just watch yourself. And if you beat yourself up because you make a mistake, you'll do it again. And I've seen that with myself. I've seen that with others. I've been around long enough to notice that. I was taught that it's a deterrent. You hit yourself over the head because you've made a mistake, and that will stop you doing it again. All I ever learned from punishment at school was not to get caught next time. All you learn from speed cameras is not to speed, just know exactly where they are, so you don't actually get pinged. That's all you learn. So you don't actually learn why. So that's one of the reasons why punishment is, you don't get much from that at all. Just learn not to get caught again. But if you break a precept, then, you're a human being. Is there anyone in this room who's never broken a precept? Some of you have been Buddhists for so many years. Any of you never broken a precept? You're the Mrs. President. So, welcome to the Buddhist Society of Western Australia. With all your broken precepts. Okay. You try your very best. But don't beat yourself up when you make a mistake. Learn from it. Okay, excellent. So there we go, that's enough for this evening. So let's pay respects to the Buddha, Dharma and the Sangha. And one announcement, it is the second Sunday of the month, but there's no sutta class on Sunday because you're all supposed to go to Dharamsala for the katina over there to support the nuns. I've really given a lot for the nuns, just ordaining them, getting kicked out of Wat Bapong for ordaining the nuns. So I support them. I've actually given away a lot of my friends to actually support the nuns. So you please support them as well. Because actually they need a new road up there. We go up there, you see the terrible road. They run out of funds for the road. So every little bit of money helps. Another square foot of bitumen so you can go up and in and out without getting your cars dirty. So please support the nuns. Or else you feel very guilty about it afterwards. Arahang Sama Sambuddho Bhagava Buddhang Bhagavantang Abhivademi Suakato Bhagavata Dhammo Dhammang Namassami Supatipanno Bhagavato Savaka Sangho Sanghang Namami. I should have invited you to tell all the bad things you've done.